So as we move forward in the 12th chapter, we find, again, statement after statement by the apostle as to the nature in which we are to conduct ourselves. We can look now in the 12th chapter and move forward again from the 9th verse. It seems that that is what ties together all of the admonitions of the apostle throughout this section. So I want to look then at the 9th verse once more and use that as the springboard into the rest of what Paul says unto the end of this chapter. Really not dividing it there, but flowing into the next chapter as well, in which the loose-knit form in which the apostle links together his admonitions from the 12th through the 16th chapter and final notes of personal admonition as well. We find then a statement as to the way we should be conducting ourselves as Christians in this life. So let's add some clarity to the text. Let's look at the things that are here set forth, but also to draw from this two things, perhaps, in categories that the apostle sets down as to the way in which we might be conducting ourselves in these things that he is setting before us. So in the 9th verse, as we said last week, and we looked at this, this hypocrisy, which is by nature that which was so common to us in the ability to feign love or pretense in the way that we conduct ourselves in our affections, again, that which we strive to do to our own glory and our own satisfaction, is that which we are to put off. And we are to put on in opposite form then this desire that is within us to, again, glorify God. It begins with humility, advances as well towards that which is in Christ to a straight and upright pursuance of those things to which he has done within us. So when we see the 9th verse then, to love without dissimulation, we saw that as a categorical design of the Christian life. In other words, there is no, again, admonition at this point. It's almost as if the apostle at this point is setting down that which is our new state in Christ, that we are those now who must do just that, love in all conduct within this life, being the foremost of our calling, which we have seen in Christ. And to do that, putting off all form that is in any way in show. So that is the first thing that we find ourselves set to do. In the abstract opposite, then, he says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, kind of as though he were summing up all that comes forth now from this true form of affection that is ours in Christ. He then begins to list one after the other in a form here, when you look at the original, in which he is just setting down one upon the other of that which flows naturally from the affection that he's speaking about that is in Christ. There's only one way in which that will come forth in us, and that is, again, if it is so provoked by our Lord to the end of his glory. So we get into the 10th verse, and he begins to list these things of kindly, affectionate, this form one to another of brotherly love. We find in the sphere of conduct that is ours to this end. We are to see the church and our calling as the church is the place in which we are to apply ourselves in every form of charity and love, and this desire that is ours, referring as it is one to another to the end of the glory of our Savior. So often in the church, we don't have that understanding when first we are, again, brought to an acknowledgement of what the Lord has done to our salvation. We get caught up in this idea that it's about me, it's about my life, but even more so here, we find that when the apostle speaks about it, it is about the church. It's about our conduct with one another. And that's why it's so important for us to see the application of this beyond ourselves and even further to the extent beyond even the enclaves of our most cherished relationships in this life to those, again, that are around us in, as he uses the phrase here, brotherly love towards one another. So to that end, we begin to see how, like Christ, we are to prefer one another above ourselves. Now, if you thought the Christian life was to be easy, just look at what the apostle, again, is admonishing us towards, and that is that which is contrary to everything that we think, desire, and want and pursue in this life from the moment we have awareness of ourselves to the end that we have an understanding of ourselves in Christ, that we are to prefer one another, again, before ourselves. Again, the chief example of this is our Savior, who, again, as Paul says in Philippians, didn't consider robbery to be, again, equal with God in the way that the language speaks there, but made himself of low form And not just this form, but he took it on and even went to the extremities of the cross, that he might suffer in our stead and take upon himself our sins, that he might reconcile us to God, that he might redeem a people to himself. Again, not a people that were good, not a people that were redeemable, not even a people that had a good intention to be such, but he took us when we were yet enemies of the Lord. And he did bring forth unto us life, and to that end, everlasting life in him. So as we look at this, we'll find there are two then designs to which he calls us. There's the negative and there's the positive, as the apostle so often likes to do. He'll set one against the other and show us again how we are to conduct ourselves. So let's look at the 11th verse first, because there's a textual correction that I think is necessary at this point. To be really easy to stop here and look at the 11th verse and think, well, he's talking about our conduct in the workforce in this life. When we see the word business, that's the way we think of it, if that's the way your translation reads. That's nothing that is found here. But in fact, the whole sense of this passage that begins in the 9th verse and moves forward to the end of this chapter is all about that motivation of the soul that's ongoing. So when you read this in the original, he's talking about in haste, not being slothful, or in all of our desires and pressing forward to this end of our calling in Christ, we're not to be lazy in the way that we conduct ourselves. So the business that we're talking about here, and I don't like that word in translation, I'm not sure how they brought that forth, but the business of this life is this brotherly love that he speaks to. And that sense that we have then is the contrast of sloth versus zeal. The whole idea of motivation versus that which we, again, are not designing to do in this life. So as we see that in this sense, notice what he says, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. There's a sense of urgency that the apostle sets down in this text before us. And that's the hardest thing in this Christian life, perhaps, that we have to see and to know and to do. To desire these things, to want these things, to pursue these things ardently, effectively, and having our souls so inclined day after day, hour upon hour, moment to moment, to be doing just this, that our every design, again, is to be pressing on in those things that are contrary to our nature. Again, perhaps one of the greatest illustrations of this was by Bunyan, lying in the prison cell as he would pin this similitude of a dream, as he called it. If you look at Pilgrim and becoming Christian and his pursuit towards the heavenly city that is set on high, that he's pressing towards, he is every way and in every inclination disinclined to do these things. He's weary. He's misdirected. He's lacking fervency. He has no persistent desire and zeal to press on. He's easily led astray. He's easily talked down another path. There are times, again, when he goes down the wrong course, up the wrong hill, retreats, find himself losing things, find himself pursuing the easy course. We find that throughout his life, as Bunyan describes the Christian life, we have our inclination in every way opposite to what we are supposed to be doing. So it becomes so hard in this Christian life to even get a sense of continuity from day to day as to what we're called to do in Christ. So it becomes so important to us to know then that as Paul sets this down, this needs to be within us such a drive and such a desire that we can press and see ourselves pressing far beyond a similitude of faith or a semblance of faith or even a mere echo of faith, but to an end that we see true faith pressing on. So how do we get to such a state? If you've been in the Christian life long, you know that as we press on, we appear to make progress. We are ever making progress in the Lord. Halting at times, again, reversing course, it seems, far too often. Stagnant in our path. Reminded, being in every way undesirable to do these things that are designed for us. If we begin a good thing, we find ourselves giving off towards another end. Think about your life. How many times have you stopped and said, today I will swear to the Lord that this day henceforth I will do this practice. I will pray morning, noon, and night. I will read his word morning and evening. I will again keep it in my mind. I will conduct myself in such a way to the benefit of my soul that this is my design. I'm going to be the most zealous, fervent, desiring Christian of all time. Be it a good purpose or one that's brought on by just examining ourselves and seeing how short we fall of God's glory, to whatever end, when we make these momentary, again, avowals to the Lord, that this day, from this day forward, I'm going to put off this sin or put off this conduct or this habit of my life and press towards a new one, it isn't long before we find ourselves far removed from that intent. So like Israel of old, we could stand on the mountain next to it and swear to the Lord that we will serve the Lord, that we will, again, move towards that which he has called us unto. But we find ourselves in every way weak in these affections and desires. So how can we ever find ourselves, as Paul says here, fervent, zealous, and so pressed on that there is no other course for us? Fighting the good fight, as he would say, in every way, putting on the armor of our salvation, putting off those sins that easily beset. How can we ever be, we'll use a phrase common today, the Christian that is in every way victorious. The victorious Christian life. You've heard that probably in this day, everywhere. And as they try to define what the victorious Christian life is, what does it look like? Well, here in this text, what does it look like? It's zealous. It's not weak. It's not given over to indifference. It's one that is ever and constantly pressing on. And that becomes something that, again, defines our nature and should as Christians. So how do we get there? And the apostle is going to lay that upon us. It's almost as if he says, as though echoed Mr. Augustine will some years later after this, again, Lord, again, I love the command, but how do I do that which you have commanded? How can I ever do that which is contrary to my soul and desires? I want to do it. I can't do it. How can I ever, again, find myself corrected in such a way to the end that I would glorify you? Well, the beginning of all this must start for us. And again, the use of means God has given us. You must be in his word. You must be on your knees. You must be attendant in worship. You must be, again, ordering your life to this end. So when we begin to do these things, we shall see, God willing, a good and profitable end in the change of our souls, where our desires become, again, more inflamed to this. But not, again, in the constant way that we would hope. So what Paul is here calling us to is something that we need an extraordinary work of God within us to accomplish. We need a greater, again, effulgence of his spirit, a greater efficacy of his word. We need that which we cannot manufacture in the flesh. It's kind of like Nicodemus. We hear the admonitions here, and we stand back and we say, well, how can I ever crawl back into my mother's womb? How can I ever do that which is contrary to my nature? Because we look at ourselves, and if you've been long in Christ, you say, well, I've had success. I've advanced to some degree, but I'm never where I want to be fully. So how can I ever truly accomplish that which I'm called to? Well, it's very simple. I sat with a student on Friday. I'll just use one illustration out of this. And he's saying, yes, I know. I know what I need to do, but I don't know how to get myself to do it. And it's that simple. You know, there's a lot of platitudes we can give him from life today and counselors in our day that will tell him, well, you've got to do this. You've got to want it. You know, again, you've got to admit it. And then once you've admitted it and wanted it, then you've got to press on to do this. And it's almost when you see that, then the soul needs to be changed. There needs to be a transformation of that which is within. And that is, again, something that we lack the ability to do apart from grace. So we have the promise of God that he has changed us, that again, he has given us a new desire and a new heart. So how can we then find ourselves in this life becoming as Paul states here, winning, victorious over the end, that we are putting off our indifference, putting off again, our vagrancies, putting off our desires for this world and pressing on to the things that the Lord has called us. Perhaps we could become like Mr. Baxter. God would strike us dead, or Hezekiah, to the end that we find ourselves crying out to God for mercy, and he grants unto us an extraordinary work in our lives. For a moment, we step back and we say, he has, again, given us an exceptional day to live like this. So we always look for moments like that. Lord, shake me, or cause the mountains to quake, or the ceiling to so crack that I might see the glory of God before me. But we need something greater, something within us to a good and profitable end. So what's going to change the church? What's going to change our lives? What's going to change our homes? What's going to make his word more desirable to us? What's going to make, again, his love something that we are pursuing day in and day out? There's only one thing, and that's if God is so inclined in our day to have mercy upon us and to so visit us with such a movement of his Spirit and his word that we would see once again a day when the church is pouring out in gratitude and humility to the Lord, that he is glorified and we are not. So it should come as no surprise in our day that the church is cold, the church is distracted, our hearts are as well, culture is being divided and driven away from anything of the form of godliness. We find ourselves wondering, how can we ever even begin to take a step forward but by his grace? I think verse 12 gives us perhaps the greatest means to this end. And that is that we find ourselves so inclined in this life to do these things that there is no other course before us. So imagine awakening in the morning and thinking, I've got to calm down because my desires for God are too great. Or my want to be in his word, I have to draw myself away to attend to the business of this world because I want his word. I so want to be, again, in prayer with him and rejoicing over the things he has given me, to the end that patience and tribulation is winning over. We have to remind ourselves to stir in the circumstances of life. But that is such a design that we, again, need in our day. So before we ever advance in our Christian faith to an end like he calls us, to the distributing of the necessity of saints and hospitality, to an advanced form of Christianity, we need to be imploring God for mercy in our day. Before we could ever learn to rejoice with them, rejoice and weep with those who weep, we do this. We want this. But again, it's getting the sense to which the apostle speaks here, as though when we read this, and if you read it in the original, it's pretty fun to read because it's the contextualizing of the language in such a way that I see him saying, for example, in verse 12, it says, in hope, rejoicing, in this ongoing persistence in the way that he couches the verb there. And the same thing in tribulation, patienting, I'll say it that way. It's this ongoing sense of being patient and persisting in it to that end. And in prayer, constant, unyielding, unceasing in every way. So when you see the negative set with the positive, not slothful in, again, our fervency, better translation, fervent in spirit instead, serving the Lord. And why is that? Because we know the true sense of our salvation. The only way that we'll ever get to this point, and I go back to probably the first series I ever saw from R.C. Sproul Sr. What was that one? Glory, Holiness to the Lord is the tape series he did. And it all started with that sense of the holiness of God and getting back to the sense and desire of ours to be abased before God. Humility leads to the sense of love that we need. If we're ever to love God so much and be so inclined towards him that we will chastise ourselves as top lady, not because we didn't do our duty in praying, but we would feel ourselves so lost for missing the moment of the joy that could have been ours by being more constant in prayer in the morning, that we, as it were, chastise ourselves for what we lost. The hope that was ours that was cast aside for the business of the day. The things that we want become those things that are set on high. The glory of God becomes something that we are so enamored with. There is nothing on earth that compares. And only when we find ourselves truly assessing the love of God in Christ for us will we ever have a sense of loving one another. We will never know how to love one another, how to put on a fervency of spirit, how to be dutiful and to be pious in our duties and desires each and every day until we have a true sense of the wonders of Christ. We've got to be in love with our Lord. We've got to be so in awe of His mercy and kindness towards us that, jumping back into the Song of Solomon, I'm inclined to go preach there for a while, but when you find yourself everywhere searching out the love of the one that is so desirous of you, it's all about His love if you read the book. It's not about our love. When we talk about our love, it's only an estimation of His love. And it's only when we contrast the two that we wonder that He could ever love us to that end. It's like, again, being with Esther and coming into the king's presence, trembling and marveling that he's, again, not going to slay us in an instant, but have an inclination to extend to us perhaps half the kingdom in his love and care for us. Before we ever get to the point that we can learn to love him, is he must impress upon us something that is in every way escape the church from age to age, but for a moment. And in this life, as it is, when he comes fleeting in our way, he comes pressing towards the door, he comes skipping upon the mountains in every way that you see in the Song of Solomon. And then the church begins to sing, "Tell us about your love." Then we can talk to one another and say, "What a wonder it is that you love Christ and that he loves you. And even more so that he had such mercy upon a worm as I, that he would ever, again, show himself to such zeal." Think about the apostle for a minute. This is the Pharisee. This is the persecutor of the church. This is the one who, when he says, "I'm the chief of sinners," he truly means it. Not because he's battling for us for a position of preeminence before the Lord, but the apostle truly understands himself to be a great sinner. If anyone understood the hypocrisy of Pharisaical tendencies in his day, it was this apostle. It was truly a base to that end. Not to exalt him, but to exalt the love of Christ that would meet him upon a road one day, lay him low, blind him for 3 days, and then extend to him the mercies of tribulation and distress until the end of his life. All that Christ might show a love to him that goes beyond, again, the pretense of religion. If we want to know true love for our Lord and true affection for one another, if we want to be a people that can truly say, "I love you in Christ, tell me about his love for you," and to do that without thinking at the same time, "All right, get it over with so I can get out of here. Okay, let me get back to my life, get back to my business, get back to amassing the things of this life." And more so, truly mean when we say to one another, "I want to know of the love of Christ for you." We're ever going to get there. We must learn what the apostle is speaking about here. This is foreign to the natural man when he says these things. So as we come to the ninth verse, and he tells us to love without dissimulation. Only when we examine the love of our God in Christ can we ever know that love that is unfeigned, without hypocrisy, that is true, that isn't self-centered, that isn't my design for my satisfaction, but to his glory and his honor. Then these things will flow. So as a church, what do we need to do, all 8 of us that are here today? How do we begin to pursue these things? There's only one way, and that is if we truly become constant in prayer, fervent in these things, rejoicing in tribulation to this end, patient to this design, not slothful in the business that he has given before us, but we so stand, as it were, with Israel, Joshua, looking over, as Moses would perish in the wilderness, looking at the land he wants us to go in and to conquer, and not being afraid of the giants in our way and those things that we cannot do, but being so, again, certain that we want to swear to the Lord and vow to him that this day, henceforth, forevermore, we want to do only those things that, again, glorify him and benefit our souls. Not pursuing, again, the desires of this flesh, the things that we do day to day. But we want this. So we are so perplexed, as Paul in Romans 7, that we get to the point where we can say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" This is how our day must begin. "I'm a wretched man. I can't do this, Lord. Help me in my disbelief." So that he might give unto us a desire to do things that are extraordinary and beyond that tepid desire of the Christian faith, which so many are content to have. Don't want an ordinary faith. Don't want an ordinary zeal don't want a superficial understanding of the glories of God. I want to know about the richness of his election and the work of his design, predestinating wretched sinners as us, drawing us again from the own desires of our soul to be cast into hell at enmity with God forever, that he took sinners like us, brought us from the grave, gave us a new life, gave us faith, that he owes us nothing, that we have earned nothing in his sight. Then and only then can we stand in the presence of God and wonder at his love and be desirous towards one another in the proper way. We want a zealous faith. We want to live as though we're the happy Arminians without the Arminian theology. We want to live like a lively people, not the chosen few, frozen in our seats. We need the zeal and the love of Christ that comes again through the holy and awe of God's holy and just mercy shed in Christ. We want to stand there at the feet of the cross and look as justice and mercy kissed, as the psalmist says, and marvel that God would ever do such a thing for wretched sinners like us. What a wonder is it that he has done such things. So I come to a chapter like chapter 12, and we could, again, approach this with, you better do this. You want to, again, set this right in your life. And again, there is an admonition here. There is a charge. He does beseech us. But again, these things aren't necessarily the things that, again, we're going to be overly chided with. We're going to lose so much if we don't want these things. If anything, we are beseeched because of the benefit that is ours if we want and do these things. You know, prayer can only help you. Reading God's word can only correct, admonish, exhort, and again, as he would tell Timothy, you know, it's God-breathed to the end, that he might make us perfect in every way, profitable in this life. These things that are good, it's kind of like telling your children or hearing from your parents over and over again. Do this. It can only help you in life. You can go down the hard road or the easy road to this end. And we can look at this and we can say, boy, those are great, again, things that we want to pursue. But, again, I know my weaknesses. And I know there are things I want to do but can't do. So I'll be content in this end. If we want an extraordinary Christian, if we want to see this world shaken, if we want to change the face of this nation, watching the debates on TV may entertain, but the best way for us to see things overturned that we despise that this nation does, and I'll list them, you know, can't say it very much longer, I imagine, you know, against homosexuality, against abortion, against these things that, again, don't exemplify the glory of God. We want to see the churches again upright and walking in obedience to God's word. We want to see them in every way glorifying him in our homes and not the assault upon them. And again, the design to tear apart what God is joining together from that which he has, again, given us mercy to. If we want to see these things accomplished, it's going to start on our knees. It's going to start where God so, again, drives us away from the pursuits of, again, the frivolous things that we do, trying to accomplish something in this life. The most successful thing the church can ever do is open this word again, find its knees again, and glorify him once more. So it's going to start as it always does, as it did with Josiah, when they found the book that had been hidden away for so long. And the people repented, and tears would flow, and rejoicing would be sounded. We need a reformation in our day. We need it in our own lives, and we need it all about. Because this that he speaks of here is foreign so much to our day. But again, we've tasted of this. We've known it. If you're a Christian and you truly know your soul, you know that these are the desires that are fleeting perhaps, but the ones that truly seem to win out day to day. If only we could be constant to this end. If only we could pray daily in a more zealous way, let alone pray and cry out to heaven. If we are not a praying people, if we're not a people in his word, what shall we ever find? Hopelessness, faithlessness, and a sloth, like he says here, that is of no good, and a scorn which is ours. This is for the taking. This is ours. Again, how can we obtain this? Only if God shows mercy. So we need to hear his word. We need to be admonished to the sin. And we need to want this above all things that are ours. because we could focus on every one of these day in and day out and find ourselves not one bit the better if God doesn't have mercy upon us. So again, as we come to His Word and we come to the sacrament, we come together each and every Lord's Day as we do, though we be few in number, if we want to see again the outpouring of His grace upon us, let us believe. Stop standing at the door with Peter knocking on it and inside praying in disbelief. But let us stand there opening the door and wonder that God can again remove chains, remove doubts, and do glorious things in His church this day. And that's our prayer. Hopefully, that we are a people that are rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and learn to be continuing instant in prayer. Again, may He glorify Himself in the brief moments of this life we have that He's blessed us with. Let's pray. Father, as we think upon Your abundant mercy and care to us, that You've even given us a glimpse of Your glory and a wonder of Your Son, and Lord, even in our disbelief, giving in to us, Lord, those things like Thomas, who was not there to see the Lord risen and appearing before those in the upper room, but was given the mercy of Christ again, that He would draw near to that man in his doubts and say unto him, reach forth thy hands into the wounds. Be not unbelieving, but believe. Lord, we are a people of weak faith. We pray that You would give unto us a fervent and zealous faith, Lord. Grant unto us, we pray, as we plead as Your children, have mercy upon us this day to make us a people that are believing and seeing great works by Your hand. Pray, O Lord, now as we look to the sacrament, upon the bread and upon the cup, and reminded that our Lord knew us, that we are but a weak people, and that He, in coming to this life, a great high priest, Lord, would walk in our shoes to know and to experience, Lord, that which we are so weak and inclined towards, away from Him. Help us, O Lord, now as we look upon the bread, to be reminded that when He took the bread and broke it and gave thanks, said, take, eat, this is My body, that He knew, O Lord, that we are but flesh, and needing again this constant reminder of our weakness and Your glory. O Lord, help us to rejoice this day. And again, looking at the body of Christ, who was broken on our behalf for our sins, He died, Lord. And to that end, we give all thanks and joy in Christ's name. Amen.